According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are ready to conclude 1 Thessalonians, so join me if you would in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We rejoiced always, prayed without ceasing, and gave thanks for everything last week, 16, 17, 18. And observe that this, singular, all three concepts, rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving, wrapped up into a singular this, is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful orientation check. If I look at myself in a spiritual mirror and ask myself, am I rejoicing? How's my prayer life? How thankful am I? That can be a red flag very quickly to when I see all three of those are kind of problem areas. I can stop and say, you know what? I don't think I'm in the will of God. I need to reorient. I need to confess. I need to not only get back in fellowship, but I need to be back in my orientation, fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. So powerful verses that we have there. We're moving on tonight to do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Before we touch any of those verses, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God of truth. Your word is truth. And Father, we're children of truth. The Spirit of truth indwells us. And Father, we're just so thankful that we have tonight two sessions tonight in which to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for 1 Thessalonians. It's kind of the anti-Corinth in so many ways, Father. Very little is condemned or criticized. And even that, we have to read between the lines to find it. So much is praised, and yet, Father, they were admonished to excel still more. And obviously, this local church wants to be more of a Thessalonica than a Corinth. We want to be praiseworthy, and yet in that circumstance, Father, we identify that we must excel still more. Don't ever allow us to grow complacent. Don't ever allow us to grow content with what we think we've already laid up in heaven. The moment we put ourselves on spiritual walk retirement, Father, we're in for some divine discipline, because we're not done until you say we're done and you take us home. And I thank you for these admonishments and the reminders here in this book. So bless our time in the Word tonight, Father. Encourage us greatly. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is, I think, a place where perhaps we can see a hint of correction that's found in the text. There's very little that we can observe otherwise. We don't have any explicit statements such as you might see in the Corinthian correspondence where Paul says, you know something, you're tolerating this man of incest and that's wrong, he's got to go. There's nothing that blatant in this book. But what we do see when he says, do not quench the Spirit, it is may plus the imperative here of spenuta. The idea, the imperatives can be given in two different ways. One, which is uk, speaks of don't even start it. But the other, which uses may, says, all right, it's already in progress, so stop it now. All right, it's already in progress, so stop it now. That's kind of what we have in a distinction between a present imperative and an aorist imperative. And there's different ways you can look at the grammar here. But do not quench the Spirit, we might translate as stop quenching the Spirit. And if we do in fact translate it that way, then what we do have here is pretty much the one place whereby a bit of a correction is being urged, or a bit of a rebuke can be implied. So stop quenching the Spirit, stop despising prophetic utterances. And again, it's may plus the present tense there to despise. So we link verse 19 and verse 20, I think, in a pretty good connection. Now, as far as quenching the Spirit is concerned, what does Scripture tell us not to do with the Holy Spirit? Okay, three things we're told not to do. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's where we're told to not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, okay? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So do not grieve, do not quench, our passage here. And then a third, do not. That's a bit more obscure than the others. What's that? Resist. Do not grieve, do not quench, do not resist. And different applications there. All right, so what does it mean to quench? Something's on fire and you put it out. All right, that's to quench. All right, you can quench your thirst, you can quench a fire, you can quench whatever. And here's the idea that the Holy Spirit is communicating. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And so you put a damper on it and you quench it out. Now, of course, this was written in the early church when there were apostles and prophets and the utterances were still being spoken. We say, well, that's not happening today, so this verse is a waste of our time. Why bother learning it? No, you're quenching the Spirit at that point. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so we would not necessarily say, do not despise prophetic utterances. We might say, do not despise Bible teaching. All right? Do not despise words of exhortation coming from the authority of the Word of God. And you say, well, how would anyone despise the Word of God? Who would despise prophetic utterances? You'd be surprised, right? That how complacent people become when they have a body of truth, they have a certain kind of doctrine, they have a certain amount of doctrine, and they say, that's enough. Don't make me think any harder than that. I know what I believe, and I don't want to learn anymore. All right? You just confuse me. I know what I know, and that's all I want to know. And aspects like that. Well, that would be the attitude today, I think, that would be the equivalent of the attitude back then. When believers in Thessalonica, who have essentially an Old Testament for a Bible, and then New Testament prophets would come along and they would utter things that would be being written in the New Testament. So they would utter, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks. You know, that was a prophetic utterance when it was first spoken. Because it wasn't found in the Bible until it was written in 1 Thessalonians. All right, so much that we take for granted because we have New Testaments. They didn't have New Testaments in Thessalonica. The New Testament was still a work in progress. All right. So, quenching the Spirit, despising prophetic utterances. In other words, not being teachable. Not being teachable. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear. Where the Holy Spirit communicates to the local churches. And I think you can quench the Holy Spirit by skipping church. I think you can quench the Holy Spirit by not submitting yourself to the authority of the Word of God when it's being taught. That's why we start every hour with silent prayer. It's an objectivity test. It's a chance for you to bow your head and say, Lord, that human being up there is a total knucklehead. He drives me up a wall, but please work through him anyway and speak to me, humble me to receive this as the Word of God, not the Word of man. All right, and humble yourself to receive that truth. All right, now, if you want to do more studies on this, I suppose we can bring up some vocabulary on this. I don't think that this verb isn't very common. Spenumi. S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. Spenumi. Okay, that's six more uses than I thought we would see. Mark 9:48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now there's a sermon waiting to happen. All right. This is, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. And hell is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay. In other words, it's not a good place to be. And that fire is never going out. It's eternal fire. It's eternal destruction. Our passage tonight, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The other use is in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame, where we're told that by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. When did that happen in the Old Testament? Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Yeah. Didn't actually put out the fire, but it quenched the power of fire. It wasn't allowed to touch them. Yeah. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war. Anyway, part of the things there. Otherwise, it's translated as put out. It's translated as going out. It's translated as extinguish. a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out or be put out until he leads justice to victory. Matthew 25:8. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Okay? Our lamps are going out. And maybe that's perhaps the most vivid verse right there that will help us to understand, quench not the Spirit. You want to know how you can quench the Spirit? Run out of oil. Right? You want, the fire can go out. There's two ways you can actually put out a flame. You can cover it. You can smother it. You can douse it with water. Or you just simply starve it of its fuel. When you deny its ongoing fuel source, it'll go out on its own. And this is the way the term is used there in Matthew 25:8. Our lamps are going out because they were running out of oil. So, good use of it there. And then finally, Ephesians 6:16, the shield of faith, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish, to quench, to put out all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So there's maybe another verse that'll put you in remembrance of the idea of quenching. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. All right. So, good quick survey of that term. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Exoutheneo. 11 uses. 11 uses. Exoutheneo. And let's just bring up a quick search and see the 11 places where they're found. Too small, I know. There you go. Is that better? Even the back row? All right. The Pharisees viewed themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Remember that parable in the Pharisee just praying, oh, I'm so awesome and I'm better than this tax collector here. And the tax collector was just beating his breast saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that was portrayed last week in the Bible History Channel movie. Herod and his soldiers treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in purple. That's Luke 23:11. We're right there last Wednesday morning looking at Herod and his trial. Acts 4:11, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Rejected, why? They despised it. They just viewed it as worthless. You look at that and say, I don't need that, and you walk away from it. That's what it means to despise. You value it as zero. You value it as zero. Admonishments to the church in Romans 14:3-10. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So if you've got a brother or a sister and he's got a different faith conviction than you, don't despise them for their faith conviction. Be thankful that there's a brother that's actually following a faith conviction. There's hardly anybody does that anymore anyway. Okay? And if it's a wrong faith conviction, well, give him some grace. Let him grow up a little bit. And hopefully he'll show you grace in the things you're trying to live with your faith convictions. Why do you judge your brother? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:10. So, anytime you look down your long, snooty nose at a brother or sister in Christ with contempt and you value them as worthless, what are you saying? That's a brother for whom Christ died. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't have the same attitude you have, right? He went to the cross for that brother. Why are you so despising them? All right. In fact, we ourselves are despised things, despised by the world. 1 Corinthians 1:28, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. 1 Corinthians 6:4, when you go to court and you sue a brother, that judge is of no account in the local church. He has no standing in the local church. All right. Paul was considered despised in 2 Corinthians 10:10. His personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. His speech is worthy of being despised. The Galatians did not despise his bodily condition. What was a trial to you, my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God. If possible, you would have even plucked out your eyes for me, he says there in Galatians 4. And then our passage tonight, do not despise prophetic utterances. All right. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So there's kind of a flip side to the do not despise prophetic utterances, and that would be this next verse. Examine everything carefully. If we're not going to despise, we don't have the attitude that receives the Word of God with joy, but at the same time, we've got to be cautious and evaluate, is this truly the Word of God? Is this coming from Scripture? Is this a false message? Because as we learn in 2nd and 3rd John, sometimes these rascals come along and they've got a teaching contrary to that which we've received. And we can't accept that. We got to be on our guard. We have to examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So you don't just swallow whatever the preacher up there is dishing out. You search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Examine everything carefully. And our word for examine is exactly what we might expect. Punta de dokimazita. Dokimazita. Right there. Dokimazita. And remember, this is our joy of dokimazo. This is our privilege to evaluate, to judge for approval, to test. The devil will tempt us. God tests us. Peirazo is the bad kind, the temptation kind that the devil does. God doesn't tempt anybody. But God does test us. You understand? That's always for our approval. Dokimazo is a testing for approval. Dokimazo is a process by which something is evaluated and found fit, found worthy for service. And I don't think you can ever... Nope, let's not do that. Let's do this. There we go. Notice you can do either way. It'd be easier for us tonight. You can right-click the dokimazo there and search, or you can right-click the examine right there and search. Okay, and it's easier for our purposes tonight if we do that. But the examinations that God puts us through, all right, 22 New Testament uses, and it's a fruitful study. All right, it's a fruitful study. Not only the verb dokimazo, but the adjective dokimos. The adjective is approved, all right? And you can combine those into a combined search result and give you not only dokimazo, but dokimos, and you're going to see what God does here when He approves us, when He puts us through the fire, and then He stamps us approved. And the approved believer is the one that God can work with. A workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing a word of truth. What are we doing? We're studying to show ourselves approved. Being diligent to present ourselves approved unto God. Okay? So this is the blessings of what we have here. It may be, if you want to pursue this on your own, shoot me an email and I'll send you the complete dokimazo and dokimos word list and let you pursue those. I think you're going to be edified in that. All right? But this is why in Romans 12:2 we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. While we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, that's the only way that we can prove what the will of God is, the good and acceptable and perfect. God doesn't stop with being content with us knowing the will of God. Okay? Ephesians tells us that. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't know the will of God, obviously you can't prove the will of God, but you understand the difference between knowing it and proving it? Demonstrating it? Demonstrating to the world that you have tested it and found it faithful? That's proving the Word of God. Demonstrating the Word of God. Oh, I can give the whole hour just on that. All right. Dokimazo has been an old friend for a long, long time. It's used in... the judgment seat of Christ, where our works will be revealed with fire. The fire itself will dokimazo, test the quality of each man's work. When the fire hits our production, it will be proven. That is, the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to be purified, and they'll remain, they'll be proven. The wood, hay, and stubble will also be shown for what it is. The fire will totally consume them, and won't have to worry about those ever again. Thankful for that. All right. Other uses, I think, of dokimazo. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, as 1 Thessalonians 2:4, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. So right here in 5:21, this is not the first time that we've had dokimazo in this book. It showed up twice in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. All right. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Do you think God just sends just anybody for any good, no good reason? All right. Why is it that it's faithful men that are entrusted? The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right. It's faithful men that are placed in the service. Your gift, you didn't earn or deserve it. It's a grace thing. But if you want a ministry, Jesus Christ will open that door of ministry to faithful believers, those that are approved, those that are found faithful. And so, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You understand the difference between a gift and a ministry? The gift you have from the moment you were saved, you didn't do a thing to deserve it. It came with your salvation. But a ministry opportunity, and there's a lot of pastors out there that have the gift that are never entrusted with a pulpit. Okay? A lot of them don't even know they are pastors. They haven't been taught about spiritual gifts. I find that interesting. And others that love Jesus and want to serve Him, and so they assume, well, I must be in the ministry then, or I must be on a mission field or something, and they don't even know what their gift is. And so they try to pastor, they try to be a missionary somewhere, fail to identify the nature of their spiritual gift, and end up going where the Lord has not placed them. So, that becomes a message all unto its own. 1 Timothy 3:10 says, these men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. You don't just make anybody a deacon. You make sure that they meet the requirements and they're going to do the job. Your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may find a result in praise and glory. That's 1 Peter 1:7. And likewise, in a verse that's very much compatible with our text tonight, 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. All right, dokimazo, evaluate the spirits. And it should be obvious that a message is coming from the Lord versus one that is contrary to His Word. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil, or every appearance of evil. All right. Not only is it a matter for us to abstain from the things that are actually without doubt evil, but even if it has the appearance, even if it's only a form, even if it's only a, secondarily, what do we see here for form or appearance of evil? In verse 22. Eidos. Form, appearance, sight. I mean, it's bad enough if it just looks bad. Because however it looks, that's good enough for the devil. He can start slandering, start filing the accusations, and people will believe it. Why? Well, because it looks like it. All right? And so, you're given fertile ground there. That's why you want to take the extra step necessary. Go above and beyond. Go above and beyond so that you don't cause offense. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. As He was praying, the appearance of His face became transfigured. All right. No man has seen God any time or seen His form. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by appearance. And then abstain from every form or appearance of evil. There's your five uses of eidos in the New Testament, that which can be seen. Fruitful study there. And ask yourself. I mean, just look at yourself in a mirror and ask the Father. You know, David did this in his Psalms. He said, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way within me. You want to know what a beautiful prayer that is and what a dangerous prayer that is? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we're not always honest with ourselves. Know what I mean by that? And sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror and say, yeah, that's all right. All right, nothing wrong there. I'm okay with it. And, maybe we need a little bit more of an objective view related to the condition of our spiritual walk. And so we ask Him, "Search me, O Lord, try me, see if there be within me." And believe it or not, that prayer gets answered very quickly. When you're truly asking in that, then you'd be surprised. When I've done this, this is just my testimony, but when I've done this, more often than not, I don't even get to the "in Jesus' name, amen" part of my prayer. I am still in the process of verbalizing when all of a sudden ideas are hitting me and thoughts and realizations and humbling. Oh, wow. Okay, those things need to go. Okay, those attitudes are not helpful. So we see it there. So ask the Father, you know. All right, I'm not doing anything evil. I'm not involved in anything evil. I didn't do it. No one saw me do it. You can't prove anything, right? But what if there was an appearance of it? What if someone might be looking at it and saying, "Yeah, you know what that looks like? That's a problem." And to be honest, sometimes we don't always see what those appearances are like. Sometimes it can be helpful if a brother comes alongside and says, "You know, I'm not judging you or anything, but you kind of want to know what this looks like. And, I'm praying for you because that appearance of evil could be there." And good thing, of course, I'm spiritually mature and I'm not blaming you for this, right? Let them know you're not condemning them. Just saying, you know, if I was a bit younger in my faith, I might really stumble at that. You ever think about that? And it's a grace approach to at least spark some thinking and let your sister know, or your brother, whoever, know that maybe that is an issue that could give an appearance of wrongdoing. Say, "Well, but I'm a believer. How can I be involved in evil?" Oh, scriptures are very clear on that. "See to it, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Of course, believers can be caught up in things of evil. We're the prime targets for the evil one and being brought into his snares. All right. Which gets us now to the conclusion. Gets us now to 23 through 28. And you say, "Yeah, but conclusions, they're not important. We just skip through that." It's like the begat portions of the Old Testament. You know, say hi to somebody, say hi to somebody else, and okay, we'll see you soon. Is that what it says? Actually, there is oftentimes, in these epistles, there is oftentimes great doctrine to be found. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved, complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, this text is his thank you letter because he wasn't able to go back. Paul could not go back to Thessalonica. He sent Timothy back in his place. Timothy went, ministered, came back, reported. He was thankful that they're doing well. Very thankful. So he writes this great big thank you letter. But even with writing this letter, he knows he can't go back. He knows he's not going to see them anytime soon. And yet he knows that they're in God's hands. And that's the best place in the world to be. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." You know, what a... That would be kind of a great way to close every Bible class, when he was a dismissal, when the flock is dismissed from the assembly, and you go about to your homes and return to your ways during the week. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Saying, "All right, you've been fed. Here's the truth. And as you go, you understand, I'm not following you around. I'm not going with you. But the God of peace is. All right. And to sanctify you entirely," that ongoing sanctification, experiential sanctification. And look what the entirety of it is: your spirit, your soul, your body. To me, this is a simple passage to look to say, redeemed humanity is trichotomous. All right? Redeemed humanity is tripart, three parts. I've got a spirit, I've got a soul, I've got a body. If I was an unbeliever, I'd only have a spirit and I would only have a soul and body. My spirit would be dead. But since I'm saved, I have spirit, soul, and body, and all three preserved complete. All three sanctified. Preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. The God of peace himself. The God of peace himself. Let me bring this up. Theos tes eirenes, the God of peace. Remarkably enough, is this something I do? How do I obey a passive imperative? How do I obey something like this that's just simply a wish, a benediction? I'm pronouncing a benediction. What does that mean? Understand the significance of these. This is Paul's prayer. He's calling upon the Lord to make this happen. May God do this. And I don't do the sanctifying. God does the sanctifying. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. So, be preserved. It's a passive voice. How do you obey a passive voice? Without blame in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it up to us to bring it about? No, it's his faithfulness that brings it about. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass. All right, passive imperatives. How do you obey them? You don't stop them. You don't hinder them. You allow them to happen. All right. You don't take steps that would be obstacles in that path. You don't get involved in realms of sin in which it's impossible for God to sanctify you without disciplining you first and getting you out of those realms of sin. Then he can start sanctifying you again. All right. You understand how that works? An active imperative, you just do what you're told to do. But a passive imperative where you're not the one doing it, it's being done to you. Sometimes that becomes a challenge for our obedience because you say, well, I don't have to do anything. I just do nothing and it happens. Well, sometimes, but not always, because you can do things that will actually hinder it. You can actually take steps to keep it from happening. And we do that more often than I think we're willing to admit. All right. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just like we saw in chapter 4, this is our blessed hope. This is what we're waiting for. This is an event that could happen today. So it's why we're living day by day. It's why we're not all worked up over certain things. We're not tossed to and fro by current events. We're not totally hopeless and helpless with looking at the state of the world economy or the state of the American economy or whatever else is going on. Because we're living day by day. And regardless of what else might be happening on this earth, we're not going to be long on this earth. God's taking us home. And the most important thing is, the world gets all worked up over stupid stuff like, what they're saving up for their retirement, or they want to leave a legacy behind, or they want to make their mark in the world, or they got a bucket list of things they want to do before they die, and things that are just really, really important to people. What's important to us, or what's supposed to be important to us? I want to be faithful the day the trumpet sounds. And since I don't know what day that is, I want to be faithful today, in case today is the day the trumpet sounds. All right? I don't want to get into a habit of being unfaithful today that leads to unfaithful tomorrow, that leads to unfaithful the day after that, and I get into this habit of carnality. When I'm only in the will of God one day in ten. Those aren't pretty good odds waiting for the trumpet, right? But if I'm in the will of God 99 days out of 100, I think I'm in better shape at that point. All right? I'm more confident that when that trumpet does sound, I'm not going to be one of those that are shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. All right. I think, if this was going to be a longer study, we'd be detailing this out. What do you think of that title, God of Peace? Isn't that positive? Isn't that a blessing? Jesus Christ bequeathed peace to us. Not as the world gives do I give. My peace I give to you. So I think especially in this day of darkness, absolutely. All right. Spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's awesome. All right. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. Faithfulness. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. What I find interesting is that faithful is a simple word, and yet more often than not, when I look back in ministry, I think this word is possibly one of the most misunderstood terms, even among believers with teaching. And I wonder sometimes if it's because we live in a culture that has no clue what faithfulness even is. Faithful is he who calls you. And some folks, I think, substitute stubbornness and they call it faithfulness. All right. Well, as long as I just stick it out and tough it out and grit my teeth and do what I'm supposed to do, then I'm being faithful. No, you're being stubborn. And that can possibly appear to be faithful in some people's view, and you might fool some folks. But God looks upon the heart. He evaluates the heart. And He understands faithfulness as an application. Pistos is an application of pistis. All right? It's a pistuo application. Pistos, ha kolon humas. Okay? Pistos. Pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S. And if you've ever studied pistuo to believe or pistis faith, you understand pistos is the adjectival cognate. Pistos, faithful. Conforming to that, or trustworthy. How about that for a translation? Trustworthy. When you pistuo, you place your trust in an object. Pistis is the trust that you're placing in an object, or the faith that you're placing in an object. Pistos is the trustworthiness of the person in whom you're placing your faith. And so this whole sanctification and readiness for eternity, of course, obviously, God expects us to be faithful. We can look to other passages to show you that. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying He's the one faithful to bring this about. He's the one faithful to preserve you blameless at His coming, if you let Him. All right? Because He's also faithful to honor your volition. That's unfortunate. Or fortunate, I guess, how you look at it. All right? Faithful is He who calls you, He will also bring it to pass. Remember when He called you, He saved you into good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember that? So if God saved you into those good works, does He intend for you to get them done? Will He be content to have you slough it off and not get it done? He expects it to get done. Remember, it's not just you that's walking this walk for the glory of God the Father. It's God the Son also walking this walk for the glory of God the Father. And it's God the Father at work in you to willing to do of His good pleasure. And so, again, I don't want to dismiss what our expectations are for faithfulness. We are expected to be faithful, and I can find other passages that will show you that. But this passage is a reminder that He's the one who's faithful. He is the one who's faithful. So that ought to encourage you in you yourself being faithful. All right? Faithful is He who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. And sometimes, reminding yourself of the verses that tell you that God is faithful end up being very edifying. Because I think they're the antidote to the pity parties we throw. Okay? And I guess I'm just preaching to myself tonight because I'm the only one in this room that ever throws pity parties. The whatever it is I'm grumbling about, all right, you know, everything I'm dissatisfied with, and I start listing everything I hate in life about me and about, you know, why God hates me and all the bad things God's given me, okay? And all these things I start listing in my grumblings, they become virtually impossible to restate them when you prefix your sentence with, God is faithful. Right? God is faithful. God is faithful. And then I cannot restate my grumbling. All right? And this may be the secret to turning a grumbling into a lamentation, where I can say, all right, Lord, I'm discouraged as anything, but You're faithful. But You're faithful. And so however this is going to come through, Your faithfulness is going to produce the fruit. All right, so we have it. Good and faithful slave. We're familiar with those. We want to hear that well done when we're there. Well done, good and faithful slave. The Lord said, who is the faithful and sensible steward? He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. In those applications. Get into the epistles of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. All right? God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. There's a good reminder. I offer my opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. That's 1 Corinthians 7:25. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear. God is faithful. So every time I start grumbling about this test I'm going through and how I think it's unfair and I can't measure up and I can't believe it's not over yet because I've already had as much as I can bear. I'm trying to give God the hint here, saying, okay, God, this is what I can bear. You can stop it now. You promised. You're faithful. Yeah, he is faithful. And he's also smarter than my stupid trick because I'm not going to talk him into it. He knows what I can bear. All right? It's like the drill sergeant knows you can do more push-ups. He knows better than you do about how many push-ups you can do. And you reach the end of what you think you can do, and the drill sergeant knows you can do more. And he finds powerful ways to influence you to do more. They're good at that. God's good at that. He knows what we can bear, and what we say we can bear is never sufficient, not in his mind, because we need to be building up our spiritual muscles to bear more the next time. All right? To bear more the next time. I was listening on the radio, some high school kid bench pressed 700-something pounds the other day. I didn't think a human being could do that. And then I learned that it's not the first time that ever been done. The NFL, some Dallas Cowboy had bench-pressed 730-something pounds, and this high school kid bench-pressed 705 pounds or something like that in high school. You know, if I'm going to bench-press 700 pounds, I'm going to do it in about 14, 50-pound increments, okay? Anyway, but the point is, he didn't just start out doing that yesterday. All right? Before he was able to bench 700, he was benching 600. Before that, he was benching 500. Before that, he was benching 400. All right? Before that, he was benching 300. I used to think that was a good target. God knows what you can bear. And he expects that next year, the testing of what you're going to bear is going to be an increase from what you're bearing this year. Does that scare you? That should encourage you. Should encourage me. All right, 2 Corinthians 1:18. God is faithful. As God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. All right. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. That's our passage tonight. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Don't worry about angelic conflict. If you're humble, if you're studying, if you're growing, God the Father is the one who's going to fight your battle anyway. The battle is the Lord's. God is faithful. There it is in 2 Timothy 2:2. In the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Jesus was tempted in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was. We studied this not too long ago, and Glenn Carnegie took us through these faithful verses in Hebrews chapter 3. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, every time you abandon the Christian walk and just throw in the towel and give it up, what are you saying? Are you accusing him of not being faithful? Well, functionally, isn't it pretty much tantamount to that? All right. Entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right, 1 Peter 4:19. If we confess our sins, he might forgive you. No, is that what it says? If we confess our sins and promise to do better, if we confess our sins and make it up to him, no, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful to his own satisfaction at the work Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. This whole idea of penance just sickens me. Absolutely sickens me. And the Roman Catholics, they have this thing in spades. They just got through their, you know, their Lent season and their Easter and all this other stuff. And the whole thing of penance that's necessary, they say is necessary for your forgiveness and so forth. And really? How about God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Because He was satisfied with the work Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The idea that I can add to that later on in my experience, I can make the Father more satisfied than His infinite eternal satisfaction. That's ridiculous. Worse than ridiculous. That's why it's so irritating to me that the concept thrives in the largest branch of Christendom on earth. Professing Christendom on earth. All right. Now, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness, my faithful and true witness. He's called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The name that's written on His thigh is called faithful and true. Chapter 21, verse 5, and chapter 22, and verse 6, write for these words are faithful and true. God is faithful. He will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. All right, now we're down to the boring part. Let's get over it. Brethren, pray for us. Okay. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Okay. Now, understand, there's significance here as well. Paul was always coveting prayers. It's fundamental to armor. You put your armor on and you're praying with all the saints, praying with all petition. And praying for us as well, Ephesians 6:19. Praying for others. Not only is it a nice thing for Paul's benefit, but you know what it does to the Thessalonians? You understand what happens to the Thessalonians when they become intercessors on behalf of others? You know what happens to the Austin Bible Church Onians? Is that a word? To the saints at Austin Bible Church? When you join us at our prayer times and you start praying for others, start praying for pastors in Africa. You start praying for women that have stage 4 cancer while they're only 6 months into their pregnancy. And man, is she going to live long enough to birth that child? Okay. And you start pouring out your heart for these other requests and things that are going on. And you start talking to one another and learning about what some of these requests are all about. And you start to realize, wow, the whole universe doesn't just revolve around me. Goodness. And then you count it as a privilege to actually pray on their behalf, to become a fellow worker with them in their struggles before the Lord. And there's no greater exercise, I'm convinced there's no greater exercise in the church age for what fosters within us the compassion for others than interceding on their behalf. This is our imitation of Christ, what we're commanded to do. And He was an intercessor. We're commanded to imitate Him. Let's become intercessors. So, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. And the greeting, which comes up in 2nd and 3rd John, I believe Dan made comment related to this. The greeting, those that get a greeting, those that you don't extend a greeting to. The greeting is far more than just, hey, how are you? Okay, the greeting's more than just passing somebody on the street and doing the head nod, right? You walk along and you go, right? You know what that is? Yeah, that's just an easier way where you don't have to strain your vocal cords. You just nod your neck a little bit and they nod back and that's good enough. All right, is that a greeting? No, not in the fullness of the hospitality in view here with a greeting, and certainly not with the holy kiss, in the welcome, the embrace. You're one of us. I've never met you before, but I love you because you're my brother in Christ. And let's learn about one another. I want to understand, how'd you get saved? What's the Lord doing with you? What's your gift? What's your ministry? And opportunities there. So I can pray for you better, and you can pray for me better. Greet all the brethren with that holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord. Wow, I adjure you. Worse than a command, enorchizo. Yeah, that's a fun word, enorchizo. I adjure you. To put somebody under an oath, to put somebody under, not a curse, although if it was a pagan god it would be a curse. Only place in the New Testament that has enorchizo. To place somebody under an obligation to a deity. All right, and in this case, the deity is God. Now, pagans would do this. They would you know, put a spell on you, put a curse on you, and somehow adjure you in adjuration by a demon of some sort. But it's used biblically in a number of places, such as here, the concept anyway. Cognate forms besides enorchidzo is horchidzo and exorchidzo. Sounds like exorcist, doesn't it? Exorchistes is the noun for exorcist. Epiorkeo, epiorkos. So you got a handful of terms there as far as the root is concerned. But I adjure you. In other words, I am putting you under an obligation. It's far more than just an apostle telling you what to do. I adjure you by the Lord. By the Lord. So I'm putting you under the expectation, under an oath, with the Lord as witness. So if you fail to obey this, it's worse than disobeying an apostle. You're actually being adjured in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have this letter read to all the brethren. It's Scripture. It's Scripture. Read it, study it, live it. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay? Never go wrong in exhorting to the continuation of grace. All right. Well, this wraps up 1 Thessalonians. I will not be speaking next Sunday night. Dan will be speaking next Sunday night. And the rotation moves on. So we're thankful for that. Keep that rotation in prayer. We want it to be more than an alternation between Glenn and Dan. We want it to actually be a full rotation. When Bob gets back in the summer, he'll be added to that full rotation. Possibly Lewis has some notes he was telling me about to be added to the rotation. We'll take a look at that. A lot of times as we explore giftedness and we look at some notes and see what's put together and where the preparation is, where the training is, it may be that we got some Wednesday nights coming up, for example, in May and in June. And possibly a Wednesday night gets the first crack at things before a man gets to the rotation location. Anyway, there's different aspects on that. Keep that in prayer, though. Keep that in prayer as we move forward. All right? Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the privilege we have tonight to assemble together. Thank you, Father, for 1 Thessalonians. And this rotation started with LaRosa and Robin, and we do lift them up, Father. We're thankful for your faithfulness manifest in their lives, for your relocation of them to Spokane. And Father, I look forward to good reports of fruit that you continue to bear. And Father, when the day comes that LaRosa's pastor-teacher gift is found faithful and he's placed into service, then Father, we're just going to keep on rejoicing because you allow this congregation here to be a part of that, Father. And it's a privilege, it's a blessing. Who are we that we should be your fellow workers in the awesome responsibility and privilege of training a man that's going to be a communicator of the Word of God. And Father, it is such a thrill to know that your Word is what's being magnified, is your plan that's being achieved, even though, Father, you use such imperfect tools to achieve it. Thank you. That's for your glory, Father, all for your glory. So we do thank you for LaRosa, thank you for this present rotation. We're looking forward to the next rotation. Looking forward to all that you have for us, Father. We just rejoice in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.